Nothing's going to pull you out of Christ, or better yet, Christ out of you. Doesn't that free you up just a little bit? Listen, well, you know what the byproduct of that is? When you understand who you are in Christ, you're going to have victory. You're going to worship the Lord more passionately. You're going to have more effective ministry when you understand it. If you live your life with doubts and questions, you know what? You're going to be frustrated all your day. You're not going to be able to do anything significant for the Lord Jesus.
And yet this is a theology that leads to nothing but doubts and questions.
Right.
It's a theology that does not have real answers for what the Bible actually says.
Plus, I heard little hints of that victorious Christian living in there a little bit. That, you know, you're not going to have these doubts and disappointments. And I'm thinking, wow, that sounds like the apostles. All the doubts and disappointments they had all through their whole life. That is the Christian life.
Yeah, I've said repeatedly that if the victorious living, health, wealth, prosperity...
Which I know he doesn't hold to that group.
Right.
But they stem from this thinking.
Right. Absolutely. And then, yes, and let's be fair with him. He's not a prosperity preacher per se.
Right.
And yet when they use this language of victory and victorious living, the victory that we find in the New Testament is victory over death.
Right.
But between now and death...
Romans 8, the whole context is suffering.
It's suffering.
It's bad.
Exactly.
It's funny. Right. Oh, that is funny, because we're sitting here in his context that the whole thing's about the suffering, and all Romans 8's about being predestined to a glorified body, so that's what we get to look forward to. But then we're sitting here talking about if you're disappointed and sad, then, you know, it's because we don't really know and understand things. I'm like, well, that doesn't fit.
Well, and it seems like if, in fact, the victorious life is what the New Testament writers were writing about, then at least one of them would have achieved it.
They did a lousy job.
And they all died miserable deaths. They all died in crucifixions and slayings and boiling with oil and having their skin peeled off. I mean, it was all really terrible deaths because they were all looking forward to the better resurrection.
Right.
Their hope was in the future. Right. And that was the victory they were looking for. So, yeah, you've got to be careful when you start promising people victorious life. Right. Well, then what do you do when a couple comes in and says to you, we've had a baby with a birth defect? Mm-hmm. What do you do when they say, my teenage daughter was killed in a car crash?
Right.
Well, then the person's going to end up internalizing that and saying, I'm not having the victorious life. It must be something wrong with me.
Right.
I must not have enough faith. I must not be strong enough. I must not understand.
Not enough quiet time. Not enough whatever.
Whatever it is. Enough Bible reading. Or I just didn't understand my pastor clearly enough. Pastor, help me. I'm not having the victorious life. And the real answer is, either did the apostles.
Right.
Their victory was over death and leading to the better resurrection and finding themselves in the kingdom in the New Jerusalem. That was all their hope. So you got to be careful with this victorious
Yeah, I didn't mean for us
language.
To harp on that, but he did say that, and I was like, I hate it when people say that stuff. All right.
Now here's the answer to that question. Can a person lose their salvation? What has been settled in heaven? Paul says, you are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's already a settled issue that you're going to receive a glorified body in Christ Jesus. What has been settled in heaven cannot be annulled on earth. That's good news, isn't it?
That is good news, and I do agree with it, but let's talk about it for one more second. Because if you are predestined to have a glorified body and be conformed to the image of Christ and be glorified in heaven, that is salvation.
Right. And it is, as he just said, a settled issue.
And he just said, it is a settled issue about salvation.
Right.
And yet, just a little while ago, he told us that Romans 8, 28 to 30 isn't about salvation. You don't see heaven and hell in there, and it's not about salvation. And yet now, in the context of eternal security, this is about salvation.
Right.
A little conflict there.
Hmm. Well, I don't believe that. If a person if a person really believed that, they could sin all they want. You're right. I can sin, you can sin. If you're in Christ, this will freak you out. If you're in Christ, you can sin all you want. It's just that if you're in Christ, you don't want to sin. That doesn't mean you don't ever sin. If a person's in Christ and sin, or they think they're in Christ and they want to sin, that's a whole other issue, right? I can sin all I want, it's just that I don't want to, because when I sin, it breaks my heart. It grieves me. I want to live for Jesus.
You know what? I'm 80% there. I agree that we have this freedom from the law, and as Paul said, there's no law against me. We can do what we want, sin like we want, we don't want to.
Right.
The difference is, he actually said it's because he didn't want to, and he put it on his flesh. I love God, I don't want to do these things. No, the reason we don't want to is because of the constraining power of the Holy Spirit within us. Our flesh still wants to. What is Romans all about? Paul is saying, though he's been converted, after the flesh, he still wants to sin, he still rebels. After the Spirit, he loves the things of God.
Right.
But after his flesh, that fight continues. So if you're going to tell people that the impetus to lead a better or less sinless life is because you love God and you just want to do the right thing, then they're going to go looking within themselves for the power to live a better life. And then again, you're setting them up for disappointment. You're setting them up for the fall.
Well, there in Romans 8:29, he speaks of that predestination in the terms also of sanctification. That's all, because he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Yes, and the image of his Son is the sanctifying work
right.
of the Holy Spirit.
That's
this
right.
is what God does. So again, I just hate to see anybody set their congregation up for that kind of fallen disappointment when real life hits. You can't, don't tell people that they can, after their flesh, live a sinless life or a life that's going to be pleasing to God just because they want to and they love Him.
Okay.
But the impetus for us not to sin is the power of God within us.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit planted within us is the constraining power of God that keeps us from sinning wildly and wantonly. So again, wherever the things of God are concerned, go back to God's sovereignty. God comes first. I keep saying this, but it's always God first.
Now, just in the box there, we know we're adopted by Christ if we're being adapted into Christ's likeness. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but this is what Paul, and not everybody in there, perhaps not everybody in this room tonight is in Christ. I'm not trying to give you confidence in something that you don't own. But how do I know if I'm in Christ? Listen, if you're in Christ, if you have been adopted, then the desire of your heart is to be adapted to look more like Jesus, right? To be changed. If you're in Christ, you can't be comfortable in sin. If you're in Christ, there's a longing in your heart to be more like Jesus, right? Not to say that you have it all figured out. We're all at different places. But here's what I know about you. If Jesus dwells in you, you want to be like Him, right? You can't not want to be like Him if He dwells inside of you.
Wait a second. So you're saying that I can't? Because He lives inside of me? Where's my free will in that?
Your free will is gone. Once you're saved, your free will is gone.
That's what it seems like.
That's the theology. Your free
right.
will is gone. You have free will to do whatever you want, including choose salvation, as long as you're not saved.
Right.
And once you're saved, you lose your free will, and God takes up residence in you, Christ takes up residence, and you no longer have free will. You don't want to sin anymore. So that is clearly His theology. His
right.
theology
now,
is...
Again, in His defense, He is not, quote-unquote, saying what we're saying, but that is what is coming out of what
it's
He's saying.
It's the end result of what He's saying.
Right.
Yeah.
So here we are at this point. We should have foreknowledge. We can be sure of our foreknowledge of our salvation. We can be sure that we are predestined to be like Jesus. And then, let's look at the third thing. We can be sure, number three, that God has called you to salvation. Look at this as we look on down at verse 30, right? We've already dealt with two words, God's foreknowledge, He knows everything. We still have responsibility. Predestination, that's talking about being receiving a glorified body. Then in verse 30, and those He predestined, He also called. All right, what does that mean? Now, here's the thing. Paul is wanting us to think back on the story of our life. And this is such a cool deal tonight. I thought about this as I was walking down out of the baptistry. He's saying, you can be sure, if you're in Christ, that God has called you. And He wants you to look back over the events of your life. It's neat for me tonight to see who's in this room. Because there are people in this room that I believe God has fashioned and has used in my life. My grandparents, my grandmothers on both sides are in this room. Both women who love Jesus with their heart, soul, and mind. My grandfather's in this room. A man who loves Jesus. My parents love Christ are in this room tonight. My in-laws are in this room tonight who love Jesus. And you know what God has done? He's just put a lot of people around me that love Christ. And you know what? As I look back over my life, as I look back over the story of my life, God's been pursuing me all the days of my life. And He has called me and He has used the people around me in my life. And I think if you could look back over the story of your life, it may be different. You may not have grown up in a Christian family. I don't know. But I guarantee you, if you're in Christ, what you can do is you can look back and see how God's been pursuing you. How He called you. Can't you see how He orchestrated events in your life? Can you? Think about how did I end up here tonight? Right? How in the world did I get here? Because God's been pursuing you all the days of your life. He called you. You can be sure of that, you see, that the Lord's called you and orchestrated those events. That's all Paul's saying.
But does He do that for everyone, Jim?
No, He
doesn't. And I would
call
agree
them.
With every word He just said.
Oh, I would take exception to one thing, and it's a conceptual thing here. It's a matter of perspective. He keeps saying that these words, called, justified, glorified, predestined, he keeps saying that what Paul wants us to get from this text is that we can be assured that we've been called.
Right. Yes, and I don't agree with that.
And that's not what Paul is getting at all. He's saying you are saved because you were called.
Right.
He's not assuring you that you were called so that you can bask in the glory of being a called one.
Right.
Paul's argument is the reason you are saved, though you're a wretched sinner, is because God did all this stuff, and one of the things he did was call you.
What I was fully agreeing there with at the end was, I look to the past of my life and mm-hmm. see how God has pursued me.
Yes.
I mean, with a fervor,
yes.
he has come after me. And when I tried to stray, no, no, no.
Yeah.
He pursued me.
But does he pursue everybody
that way? But did he pursue Jeffrey Dahmer or,
yeah.
you know, the person down the street, atheist who hates God? It's got,
yeah.
oh, I'm pursuing you. In other words, you can look at a Christian's life and say, wow.
Yes.
Man, there's times you should have been dead or this. Or why are you even still here? God pursued you. He kept you. You were his. So I would agree, but again, on a different premise. So
yeah, I would agree that God pursues, and that's the only reason anybody gets saved.
Right.
But the question has to be, is he pursuing universally? Is
right.
he pursuing everybody? Did he pursue the Pharisees who killed the prophets the same way that he pursued Peter? And you can't possibly say he did. And you
Go
know,
ahead.
Jeff, right now we're reading in the book of Acts about Paul in his missionary journey, where after he went out of Antioch and headed north into Asia, mm. that the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to preach in Asia.
Yeah.
So then they determined to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit restrained him from speaking in Bithynia. The indication then is that Paul didn't quite know where he was supposed to go. He was given a vision of a man in Macedonia praying and saying, come over and help us. And it says, then they knew where it was they were going to go.
Let's go over there.
And as long as they were in the areas of Asia or Bithynia, trying to go into those more eastern areas, they were restrained by the Holy Spirit. They didn't preach. Nobody heard the gospel from the mouth of the strongest gospel preacher on the planet at the time.
Why?
They didn't do any mighty works
right.
until they went to the place God called them to go. So this pursuit, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the gospel, this pursuit is specific. God pursues his people. And the reason he pursues his people is because he elected them before the foundation of the world, wrote their names down in the book of life, and went after them.
Right.
And that's where our security comes from. Is that he has forever known us and had this relationship.
I mean, that is something for people not to miss there. That Paul was, my intention is to go here. I'm going to Asia. Here we go. Come on, let's go. Spirits, no. Mm-mm.
No.
He restrained us. He stopped. Wait a minute. Why would he do that? He wants every single person everywhere.
He's
all
not
the
willing
time.
That any should perish.
Right. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And you can see through history, from that point onward, you see Christianity coming out of the West. And you see almost like a demarcation line through, you know, Europe and Asia there, that's like, no, the Eastern, they are pagan. But you see the influence of Christianity all coming out of the West and eventually spreading out. So, very interesting there.
And you can
there.
Only see the hand of God there.
Not only did we see it, we're told it.
Yeah, we're told it.
The Spirit restrained Paul.
Yeah.
Would not let him go there.
Yeah, so these ideas that God wants everybody and universally wants everybody just simply doesn't comport with what we read clearly in the text.
Right.
That Paul was restrained from preaching in some areas.
And now this might be a little bit of a controversial thing here tonight, but we're about controversy on Wednesday night, I guess. Let's think about this, because this passage, Paul's just not talking about our call, but he's talking about the continuing call of Jesus Christ, the primary call of Christ today. In other words, the way God gets his message out is through the preaching of the gospel. When I use the word preaching, I'm using it the way Paul's going to use it in the book of Romans. That's not necessarily what I'm doing. But it is the word evangelizo that we have in the New Testament. It's just the word for evangelism, our telling of the good news. We said this Sunday, some of you have kind of called me on it, and you've kind of thought about it, which is good. If you're in Christ, you're a sales rep of the King, right? You've not been called to save people, but you've been called to expose people to the God who saved you. Now that's your primary purpose while you're on this planet Earth. You understand that? You're a sales rep for the King. There's nothing in your life you do any more important than that. That doesn't mean you quit your job and go into the ministry. God may be calling you to do that. Great. It just, if you're in Christ, you're in the ministry, right? And so God has used his primary purpose for his call among people's life is you. The people that God puts in your life, you may say, well, they were predestined to move into my neighborhood. Whatever, fine. That's great. View it that way. See, that's fine with me. God's at work. He's bringing people around you, and he's using you to make an impact.
How did he bring people around you, Jim? You know, he's making a point here, and I'm thinking, you know, there's people who have run into me, and we have had some life-changing conversations. But he didn't bring the guy down on the second floor to me. He brought the guy up on the third floor down to me.
Why him?
Why?
Yeah.
Did he go against that guy's free will to go left down the hall instead of right down the hall? A lot of little small quips that he just throws in here. But I'm going, yes, but why?
Yes.
Yes, you are exactly right there. Why?
And why? The answer is always the sovereignty of God at work. This calling is not. He keeps talking about this general calling and that preaching is a general calling put out to everybody. And again, I want to say, where's your text? Where exactly do you find this notion? It's an attractive idea, but show it to me in the text and specifically apply it to Romans 8 in a way that makes sense in the context Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about specific people who have a relationship with God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Those people he predestinated, he called. That's a specific call to a specific group of people. And so that is very different from what he's describing, the general call of standing up and preaching. Those are two completely separate, different concepts, but he's continuing to do exactly what we've been describing all along, which is taking Paul's very logical order of things God does, taking each of the big words, separating them from their context, explaining them away until they're not important anymore, and destroying Paul's argument.
And he's saying here, Romans 8:28, making the argument that this is that general call that just goes out to all people. But, like you just said, in the order salutis right there, he's given, these are this group, and this group does this, and then he predestines. And those whom he called, he justified. This group whom he called, that's who he justified.
And that's a
specific group. Right.
He chose a specific group and justified them. And again, when he argues for, as he does, and he believes and preaches openly, the universal atoning work of Christ, that Christ died for everybody on the cross, now universal call, and then it's up to the individual to choose whether or not they're going to respond to that call. But in Paul's context, everybody he calls is justified. Paul doesn't say the call goes out in a universal fashion and then God justifies those who respond well to that call.
Right.
Instead, the ones that are called are the ones that are justified, are the ones that are glorified.
Right.
It's God doing this among a specific group, and that's what he's trying to avoid.
Yeah. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But Paul says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now here's the thing. Boy, here's this balanced approach. If you're saved tonight, you're not saved because you heard a message from a great preacher. You were saved because God drew you through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? You see? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief of the truth, at some point, here's that balance there, right? You see, how did salvation occur? Because the Spirit drew you, right? It's a God thing. And at some point, your responsibility was to believe that truth. You see?
I agree completely that it is the Spirit of God that causes anybody to believe. I agree wholeheartedly and completely. But now, let's read Jesus again in his high priestly prayer, chapter 14 of the book of John. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, talking about the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, incapability.
Right.
The world cannot receive it. So here he's making a huge contrast between those that are his, who he gives the Spirit, which is why they believe. They don't believe because they made a choice or a decision. They don't believe because they heard the gospel and said, that sounds like a good idea, I should get in on that. They believe because they got the Holy Spirit. I agree with Brady. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit of God within you that produces that faith and belief. But does everybody have equal access to the Holy Spirit? He, I'm sure, would argue, you choose to have faith in Christ, and then Christ puts the Holy Spirit in you. But you cannot believe on Christ without the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, as he just said.
Right.
And I agree. But it is Jesus himself who said, the Spirit of truth is the Spirit that the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him, but, contrast, you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. That would be the same world that earlier in the same prayer he did not pray for. So Jesus constantly makes differentiation between the world and those that belong to him.
Right.
So we got to be careful here. I agree wholeheartedly with Brady at this moment that yes, it is the Spirit of God that causes any man to believe anything that is true about God.
Which is what we touched on earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, when we were talking about the Spirit knows the things of God and man doesn't. And the natural man cannot know these things. And then he says the reason why we know these things is because we have the Spirit. That's why I understand the things of God, is because I have the Spirit. Without the Spirit, I cannot understand. That's why he says the natural man cannot understand the things.
Cannot.
It cannot do it.
Man
which
can't
fits right
do
in
it.
With what Jesus said,
absolutely.
All of it.
And until we get this straight, I know I keep harping on it, but until we get this straight, that man naturally cannot do anything to approach God, to please God, to commit to God, to choose God. He can't. It says it all the way through the Scripture, the cannots. In fact, since Brady said earlier, we have to understand the whosoevers that don't exist, I'd like people to understand the cannots that do exist in
right.
the Bible.
Right.
There are things human beings cannot do, and that is everything that encompasses goodness toward God.
Right.
You can freely do anything sinful after your flesh.
Right.
Have at it. But you cannot do anything that approaches God or is pleasing to God.
And that, with that comes the idea of a choice. And it's hard for us, and I agree that it is hard to understand, but it's not impossible to understand. In the way that I say this is hard, it's not hard because, oh, that just doesn't make sense. I'm saying it's hard because it rails against my flesh. And what is hard is that I see, oh, I like chocolate. Jim likes vanilla. See, I get to choose vanilla. I get to choose chocolate. I can choose to go outside. I can choose to take my car, ride my bike. I can choose to accept God. I can choose not to accept God. Whoa, that is a big distinction there. Jesus didn't say we were dead to be able to choose chocolate or vanilla. He said we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As Paul says, we are dead. We are by nature children of wrath. I am spiritually dead, which God had to make alive. He had to bring me to life so that I could look on those things, so that he could give me the Spirit, so that he does then enable me to choose Christ. It's not the same kind of choosing. We think, well, I choose stuff every day. Why can't I choose God? I can't choose God because I'm spiritually dead. Let's go to John 3:16. I got to be born from above, born
yes.
again. That's the only way.
Yep.
It's the only way. Got to have the Spirit. Without Spirit, cannot make that choice. I can make every other choice known to man except that one.
So here again, you see the inconsistency of saying you got to choose, which you cannot do, and then saying, but it is the Holy Spirit that secures you and lets you know anything about God.
Right.
Well, if you can't know anything about God without the Holy Spirit, if you can't believe without the Holy Spirit, then you have to have the Holy Spirit to know anything about God and believe. Therefore, you can't make these choices unless you have the Holy Spirit of God. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit of God, so only those people who do receive the Spirit would ever make those choices, would ever believe those things, would ever come to faith in Christ.
Right.
And who are the people who get the Holy Spirit? Those that are given to Jesus by the Father. This all fits together so incredibly well.
It does.
That I hate it.
It's so funny because they'll talk about that. I don't know if it's father-in-law or him or in the next sermon, they talk about those hard sayings of Jesus. And I hear people say that all the time. I'm like, you know, they're really not the hard sayings.
They're not that
When
hard.
You understand them, you're like, yeah, that all fits now.
It all works.
And yeah. I remember being Arminian and going, well, those hard sayings, I don't really understand that verse, but I'm sure, you know, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean what those Calvinists say. And then when I open my eyes, I'm like, oh my gosh, yeah. It all fits.
Yeah, I love that notion that you just touched on of the people, very much like Brady's already done, where in making fun of us intellectual elites, where he can say, well, we don't know what this means. You know, we don't understand everything, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean.
Right.
I can't tell you what it does,
right.
But I can definitely tell you what it doesn't.
Right.
Doesn't mean what they say it means, but I can't tell you what it does mean.
Right.
Moving on.
Well, at this time, Jim, I think it's we should celebrate. And we got a little celebration order. And because we are actually halfway through the sermon now.
No, well, there's questions and answers coming up, and it moves quicker now.
Okay. All right. Here we go.
He called you to this through our gospel. How does God call people today? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish we had more time to talk about that passage tonight. I have 14 or 15 minutes left, but here's the thing: when you are called, here's the thing that bothers me about this movement today. This hyper-Calvinist movement is kind of all about me. I'm the elect. Listen, it's not about you. If you understand anything about Christianity, it's not about you. You see, it's about other people that they get that.
That is a complete and utter misrepresentation of everything.
Not only misrepresentation, but I would hold it's the exact opposite.
The exact opposite of what we believe.
The exact, not just what we believe, but what he would claim he believes. He makes a statement that, you know, it sounds like, you know, we're all about, oh, it's all about me. Look at our theology side by side. We're the ones saying it has nothing to do with me. Remember that King James Only guy came to our church that time. Then
yes.
He called me. Just so y'all know, I hate being in front of crowds. And the only reason I'm doing this with Jim is because it's just me and Jim here and nobody else. So I can handle this. But sure enough, Jim was sick one Sunday. And I had to sit in for him. And sure enough, a couple pops in, and I didn't know it. And they were really checking everything I said. And I was like, oh, gosh, looks like I'm piquing some interest. This is really good. Sure enough, he calls me that afternoon and just nails me. I've never met this guy before. And sure enough, come find out he was a King James only guy. And he did at one time. He kept on calling me a Pharisee. He's like, well, you're just a bunch of Pharisees. I mean, it turned into a shout match at one point, and Jim remembers I had to actually get Jim on it because I was like, okay, Jim can actually, you know, calm down and reason through with this guy. But he was just hollering and yelling and calling us the Pharisees, very much what Brady is kind of showing, that those hyper-Calvinists think it's all about me. It's all about me. I'm like, no, the Reformed theology is that it has nothing at all to do with me. It is all about God, when in fact it is the Arminian theology that says, yeah, it's about you. It's about you and your choice, and God wants to, but he can't unless you let him. Who's it about? I don't know where he's even getting that to say
when
that
you've got Jesus, his interpretation of Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
right.
I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. Who's that about?
Right.
It's about them. They weren't willing.
Right.
And more importantly, earlier, he made the comparison about two boxes, and he said, if you emphasize sovereignty, mm-hmm. you push free will out of the box.
Right.
If you emphasize man's will, you push sovereignty out of the box.
Right.
Okay, well, which are those two groups?
I would rather emphasize God's sovereignty.
The sovereign grace group is the group that emphasizes sovereignty till free will is pushed out of the box.
Right.
Well, then it's not really about me, is it?
No, it's not.
It's the Arminian who says, I'm going to devalue God's sovereignty because it really is all about me.
Right.
And he even admitted that not 20 minutes ago in his sermon. But again, here's the general confusion that comes when you just pick and choose little verses here and there and you don't have a consistent overarching theology.
Right.
Inconsistency is sort of the recipe of the day here.
It's about other people that they get that. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying you ought to share in Jesus' glory. In other words, the joy and the excitement of sharing the gospel so that somebody else may come to know Christ. Listen to Romans 10:13-15. This is a great passage. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just have to listen to that. Think about that, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? You see, some will say, well, they're just not of the elect. Well, that's not the Apostle Paul, I don't think, was a hyper-Calvinist.
If he had actually read Calvin's Institutes, he probably would have been a Calvinist. I'm thinking Paul would have been. But seeing that, you know, Calvin was after him, he would have been a hyper-Calvinist.
He also wasn't Augustinian or Baptist or Episcopal.
No, he wasn't.
He said, I would be cursed, I'd spend eternity in hell if my brothers could come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just say, I'm not there yet. Are you? Right? Here's a guy who was sold out about people coming to Jesus, right? He wasn't a guy who was saying, listen, I'm not sure if they're the elect or not. Listen, that's up to God. I don't have any part in that. No. He said, I'll spend eternity in hell if God could use me to bring somebody to faith in Christ.
It's interesting. He says that about Paul. Paul does make that statement towards his own, but he wasn't saying that about every
Israel.
And exactly.
Okay,
that's another little thing here, is that Paul here is speaking directly about his brothers of Israel. This is his people. I don't even talk about any other people group. And yet I do find Paul, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, am I not correct, where he went to one place and they just refused, and you didn't hear him crying out, I'll die for them. No, he pronounced a curse on them.
Now, this is a really important point that you're making, Jeff, because Brady is using this as if it's a universal plea that Paul said, I am so evangelistic that I'd be willing to be condemned if I could save anybody who wanted, and that's not what he's saying. He's talking about Israel, who have 1,400 years of God's promises at this point. And when he asks in Romans 11, what advantage does Israel have then? I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? And then he's going to go on and say, Israel has all the promises. They have the covenants. They have this long history with God. Now, those are God's people, called in the Old Testament, God's chosen and elect. And so, of course, Paul would have this great fervor for those people. Those are the people that God has already declared are his people. His wife, he calls them. And so, yes, of course, Paul would be zealous for these people. But it's not a zeal universally. In cities where they reject him, he walks away.
Well, it's interesting because he actually, in this letter, he's speaking about the enmity that is going on in Rome between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And then here he speaks specifically of Israel and how he longs it. Why isn't he talking about the Greeks?
Yeah.
He's writing to Greeks also.
Yeah.
He's right in Rome.
Yeah.
who have this whole pantheon of all this other stuff and all their whole history, and he's not talking about them at all. He's not, oh, I wish the Greeks
would just...
It's not
his heart's desire that all the Greeks and all the Gentiles will come around. Right. His heart's desire who he's willing to be condemned for. And part of it is, too, you have to understand, I don't want to get too deep into this at the moment, but the mindset of Paul is, remember, he was raised with the law. And he has gone so far over to the other side.
Right.
He has gone over to it's all of grace without any works of the law whatsoever. And he believes and is convinced that that is the only means of salvation. And he's trying to convince people who have 1,400 years of law that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, then he could say, I could wish myself accursed if that's what it took to save my brothers of Israel.
And mind you, I don't have that kind of history with Israel like Paul did, but in the same way, those of you who know me know that I was raised in a Arminian, slight charismatic church, and then kind of grew up, went my way as a teenager, came back in the church into the Word of Faith movement, which is, I promise you today, is a lot of heresy going on there. My wife and I, we were in it. We were, I mean, I taught it, I believed it wholeheartedly. Coming out of that now and seeing the fallacy for what it is and not really seeing what was going on, I actually have a heart where I hear other people who condemn Word of Faith, and I would say, yes, yes, you're exactly right. But I actually have a different feeling than they do when they condemn it. Like you've talked on it before, but you haven't been where I have been. I've been with these people. I know these people. My pastor I grew up with, I love that guy. I still love him to this day. And I think, oh gosh, if I could just reach Bobby and tell him, you know, I just want to tell him and all the folks I grew up with, so I can understand that. Paul has this whole history of being a Jew and all the history that comes with it. And so naturally his affinity is for Israel here in his statement.
And importantly, and this is the point, importantly, it was an affinity for a particular group.
Right.
Who had already been identified as God's elect.
He says, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching that word evangelizo again, sharing the good news? That's where you and I come in. You're a sales rep of the king, right? You're called to expose people to who Christ is. And how can they preach unless they are sent? That word sent there means kicked out of your comfort zone. That's what God wants to do. He wants to kick you out of your comfort zone so you would get out and abolish all these fears and doubts and begin to do what God created you to do. And that's expose people to the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem with hyper-Calvinism. I think it is a crutch that keeps people from being sent.
Here's the problem with hyper-Calvinism. Well, here's the problem with inconsistent Arminianism. Or what else should we call it?
Semi-Pelagianism.
Semi-Pelagianism.
Whatever.
Pseudo-Arminianism. Now, all this name-calling we've got going on here. Here's the problem with it. Now it's a crutch. Before it was dangerous. Before it stopped people's evangelistic zeal, now here's the problem. It's a crutch that keeps people from being sent. That is historically, utterly, factually inaccurate. We already said it at the beginning when we sat down and started this. The great evangelistic movements in history were because people came to the realization of God's absolute sovereignty. You see, the advantage that the Calvinist has, that the Arminian simply doesn't have, the Arminian is out there saying, here are all these lost people who have free will, and they may or may not choose to be saved. And if I can talk them into it, if I can do enough stuff, if I got smoke machines and puppet shows, if I got hula for Jesus and stick ministry, whatever thing I got to use to get them to make a decision, maybe some will come. The Calvinist says, God has his sheep. He has his people, he has his elect, and he is going to save them, and he is going to draw them, and he is going to bring them, so we have the freedom to get out there and just preach the truth.
Which is exactly what Paul said earlier. I didn't come with you with all this fancy speech and all this, but by the power of God and the power of the Spirit.
That's I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. It's the gospel, the preaching of the truth of the gospel that will call sheep.
And that's what the early reformers and all the great evangelistic explosions through church history did.
That's
they were reformers preaching the gospel and just boom.
Because they knew that God did have people out there.
Right.
Were going to hear it, that people were called, that the elect did exist. And that was a great inspiration to get out there and evangelize, as it is to this day.
Yes.
And so this complete misrepresentation that for some reason the realization that God elects some people is a crutch to keep from sending people, history says no, that realization is why people have been sent.
Right.
People have been sent for centuries and centuries on the realization that a sovereign God has a people, and it's the Calvinist that goes out and reaches them.
Right.
So again, I would invite Brady and anybody else who's listening to this, please just do a little research, read a little church history. This stuff is not difficult to find out.
Right.
And the mischaracterization, one of two things is true. Either he knows this history and is ignoring it, or he doesn't know it and is just genuinely ignorant.
I opt for the second, because in my own experience, that's what I have found. And I've been there, and you just hear sound bites that you've heard over and over. In fact, I think you may have touched on earlier that a lot of what we hear him say, especially the use of the term hyper-Calvinism. In fact, I never even heard that term until I started hearing all the debates with Hunt and Geisler and all the issues going with Liberty University right now. That's the first time I started really hearing it as much as I'm hearing it now. So it's like it's just going on and on and on. It's not like people really studied the issues and this is what they've found. It's just,
and that's the point. If Brady here wanted to make that statement, that the problem with hyper-Calvinism is that it is a crutch that keeps people from being sent, if he actually believes that, and he did a little bit of research, he would discover that that's not true.
Right.
And so I'm asking him, I'm asking everyone, do your research first, especially before you get up on a platform in a church, a platform that is dedicated to the preaching of the gospel, and you stand in front of a congregation of people who want to hear the word of God. At least take the time to see that what you're saying is true, is factual, is historic, because one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to produce a congregation of people who are actually ignorant of the truth, or you're going to have people who are going to go out and research it themselves, who are going to go find out that what you're telling them simply is not factual, and then what are you going to do? You've got to be willing, you've got to be committed to telling actual historic factual truth. And the history of the Christian church is absolutely chock full of Calvinistic evangelists.
Right.
And the great movements, the Enlightenment, the Protestant Reformation, these movements all came about, even the establishment of our own government here on American soil, are the direct result of Calvinistic thought.
You know, and that has bothered me, one among many of the issues I have, but one of them has been standing in this pulpit. It is such a pressure to me. In fact, preparing even for tonight on edge, because it's like the things we're going to say, we're going to be speaking against a fellow brother, not against as in condemning, but in correcting. And I'm like, I got to know. I do not feel confident saying anything unless I know for a certainty that what I'm saying is true. And the only reason that I can say the things I am saying tonight is because I have studied. I've studied and studied enough. And I do. I have history. I don't have to, like, well, that's what I think. I have history and scripture to back me up on the things that we hold to.
And let me give you a little bit of history. At the very beginning of this, I said that I was going to read you a little bit of confessions and creeds from the past that I think play in perfectly well at this particular moment. For instance, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is established on 39 articles. Here in Smyrna, there is an Anglican church right up the street. And I visited with the pastor there one day, and I went over and picked up one of their hymn books that has the 39 articles in the back of it. And sure enough, article number 17 of every hymn book that's up there in the pews in that church reads like this: predestination to life, which, by the way, they understand it. It's not predestination just to be conformed to having a glorious body. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he has constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by his Spirit working in due season, and they through grace obey the calling, and they be justified freely, they be made sons of God by adoption, they be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, they walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain everlasting felicity. Hmm. Now, that's one of the founding documents of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. They understood this stuff. This is nothing new. We're not making this up.
Right.
And so, how big is the Church of England? How large and expansive is the Church of England? It was established on Calvinistic principles. And yet we're being told here by Brady that the danger, the problem with Calvinism, is that it keeps people from being sent. Really, how many people has the Church of England sent? We're talking about the Church of England. There's one in Smyrna, Tennessee.
All right.
They've sent people all over the world because they believe exactly what I just read in the will of God in predestination. Now, you just picked up, and I've got a copy, too, of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Most Baptists do not know that they are Calvinists by heritage. When he stands up there and says, the problem with hyper-Calvinism, like that's such a terrible, bad thing, that pejorative language he's using, all he's proving is his ignorance of his own history. The Baptist Church was founded on Calvinistic principles. Let me give you an extract from this Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is the third article. It says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sins, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased nor diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now, this is what the Baptists were founded on.
All right.
Now, he's arguing for evangelism and saying that Calvinism does not lead to people being sent. How many Baptists have been sent?
Right.
How big is the Baptist church
right.
in the world? And it was founded on these very principles that the Calvinists hold to. And I'll bet there's nobody, well, I'm betting that the vast majority of folk over there at New Vision Baptist Church have no idea that their history is Calvinistic.
Right.
And yet, that's a fact of history that Brady doesn't seem to be aware of either. He needs to go back and read the confessions and creeds that his own church was based on.
That's right. In fact, I think one of the main tenets, isn't it, between like the London Baptist Confession, why they're not, quote-unquote, Presbyterian, I only think at that time, one of the big issues was baptism, which is where they would be Baptist.
Well, and that's the point. Let's go the rest of the way then. You're bringing up the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Right. And so people in today's Baptist church, well, we're not like those Presbyterian folk over there who believe in all that Calvinism and stuff. I'm like, no, your history is dead on.
Yes.
In fact, one of the major issues where y'all split was infant baptism or believer's baptism. That's
hence
why you are the Baptist.
Baptist.
People don't realize that. That is where you. Right. That was your main difference at the right. time with the Calvinist
And that's
Calvinist
why the London
church.
Baptist Confession of Faith was written and so parallels the Westminster Confession.
Right.
And so you've got these huge churches, Presbyterians, Baptist, Church of England, Congregational churches. All of these were Calvinistic because they are, after all, products of the Protestant Reformation.
Who are protesting Rome.
Who are protesting Rome with Reformed theology.
Right.
So this stuff is so huge and widespread that it's really bothersome to hear him treat it like it's a little sect, or that it's an aberration in church history that's just cropped up in this generation. There is this long, rich history that he's just absolutely ignoring, again, out of genuine ignorance, and I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt, or purposefully suppressing the truth from his people in order to make an argument.
And again, seeing how, you know, it is viewed as this small little sect of people who are introducing dangerous stuff into the church, but it's like just the opposite. It was like, if you were Christian and you weren't Catholic, you were pretty much Reformed.
You were Reformed. You were Protestant.
And if you were one of those other group, that small group, that Arminian semi-Pelagian group, I don't know. They've been condemned, you know.
They've been condemned. The synods were condemning.
Exactly. And now it has, just as at least my view, as I've seen church history, you saw the change happen here, mostly, with Whitfield coming and preaching the gospel, bringing John and Charles Wesley in, and then them changing their theology, and that was like, and Whitfield turned to them and said, are you returning to Rome? You know, it was a big thing.
Yeah.
You're not returning to Rome, are you? Going back to what they hold. And then people just love that message. People love the message, well, I did my part. I did the thing. You know, God's, well, he's sovereign, but he's not that sovereign. You know, I had something to do with it. And so that just spread like wildfire, especially when you look at our country and our whole idea of democracy, and I get my vote, and freedom, which none of that you're going to find in Scripture. In fact, but what you do find, unfortunately, in the modern-day Arminian church, which unfortunately pretty much makes up all of the American church in the United States. It's really kind of sad.
But as long as we're talking about Baptists for a moment, within even the Southern Baptist Convention right now, you have that portion that is called the Founders Movement.
Right, I was going to talk about them.
Now, why exactly are they called the Founders?
Plug, www.founders.
Founders.org,
yes.
Exactly. Now, they're called the Founders because they are continuing the theology that the Baptist Church was founded on.
Right.
And so they are the Calvinistic portion of the Southern Baptist Convention.
And maybe some of the folks over there have heard of Al Mohler, considering he's, you know, a big mover and shaker in the Southern Baptist Church. And since he's been in, he has been just chastised because he is trying to bring the Southern Baptist Church back to their original teaching.
Their roots,
this
their
is what we are.
Roots.
We were Calvinistic, Reformed, but we were Baptist, and this is who we are. And now to me, the typical Baptist church today, it's hard to differentiate that from a Methodist church or any other kind of church.
Right.
They're like all blended and all kind of look the same. Maybe you sprinkle, maybe we dunk, maybe you raise your hands, but we pretty much all believe the same thing.
Yeah.
And it's a
And unfortunately, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Johnny Hunt, First Baptist Church, Woodstock, Georgia, has had several preachers in specifically to do anti-Calvinistic preaching. And so that is a trend right now going on among the Southern Baptists to preach, and this is very important, to preach exactly against the very theology that founded the Baptist Church.
Right.
So they've gone a very long way.
And because that has now come up, it has now started to become an issue in the Baptist Church, and now it's this dangerous stuff creeping into the churches.
Right. So. And it's not that it's dangerous stuff creeping into the churches. The dangerous stuff
is already in the church.
Arminianism that already crept in.
Yes.
That has
overtaken
the
denomination.
Yes. And right. We're the ones over here, we're actually holding to the historic Baptist history.
We would agree with the Baptist and believers' baptism. We wholeheartedly agree with that. That's why you have groups like with James White with the Reformed Baptist churches. But we all do, in Reformed theology, hold to what is truly important, and that is the doctrines of grace. We've got Together for the Gospel that has come together, and you've seen all different kinds. You got John MacArthur, which pretty much we're pretty closely aligned with him. Then you have R.C. Sproul, diehard Presbyterian. You've got another group who is actually a charismatic sovereign grace group. I mean, just guys from different walks of the Reformed theology.
D. James Kennedy.
Right, that all are being held together by the issue of the doctrines of grace, and that's where they stand. That is where the stand has to be.
And where the doctrines of grace are concerned, it comes down to, let's just simplify,
right.
simplify. It comes down to, how do men get saved?
Right.
Do people get saved synergistically, where they cooperate with God? He does his part, you do your part, and that results in salvation. That's the Arminian view. Or is God the sole actor in salvation?
Right.
Is God the one who begins it, sustains it, and completes it? And that is precisely what Paul is arguing in Romans 8, 28 to 30. He is arguing it's all God. God does all this. You're wicked and sinful. God does all this.
So what can we say to these things?
And what can we say to these things? And unfortunately, Brady Cooper is arguing for synergism and using one of the most sovereign predestinary passages to try to prove it.
Right.
So let's let him make another point.
All right.
I think we lose our missionary zeal. If you're a hyper-Calvinist tonight, let me just say this. I believe you can be a hyper-Calvinist and be in Christ.
Though we are a danger. But, you know, we're still in Christ.
Yeah, that's good. We're a danger and
danger
apparently preaching some kind of heresy. And we are an affront.
An affront to the goodness of God.
An affront to the goodness of God.
But, you know, we're still brothers.
But we're brothers.
Yeah,
that's
so it's
nice.
All good.
Good.
If you're a hyper-Calvinist tonight, let me just say this. I believe you can be a hyper-Calvinist and be in Christ. Or you might be thinking I'm not in Christ, but you are. Good for you. Let me just say, we're going to spend eternity in heaven together, but here's the thing. Could you agree on one thing? You don't know who the non-elect are, do you? Right? You don't know that. Only God does. So let's try to expose everyone to Christ, right? Let God sort them out. That's kind of how I feel, right? Expose everybody, right?
Yeah, I would agree with that exact statement.
I agree
yes. Totally.
I do not know
no
who the non-elect
idea.
Are. Nope. I have no idea.
I like your example you always use, Jim. What is it you always say that if you kind of wish to...
Yeah, I wish that God had made like the elect... all have hair that's stuck up on one side or something, so that we'd see them coming, and we'd be able to go, well, there's the elect, let's preach
let's
to them.
Let's go run over there and preach to them.
Exactly. No, we have no idea who the non-elect are. We agree with you completely.
It's a good thing God does.
Yeah.
And the
yeah.
Spirit does.
Isn't that the point?
Yes, the Spirit knows.
The Spirit knows, God knows, He's doing His work. We are just a conduit. We're
go.
Just here preaching His word.
I just think hyper-Calvinism or this view of predestination and some are elect and some are not, doesn't matter what I do, that just keeps you from being sent. That's all I'm saying. That's the point. That's the problem with it.
Yeah, that's the problem with it. It's historically inaccurate. That's completely untrue. You've built a straw man and you've knocked him down. You've done absolutely no damage to anybody who actually knows anything about Reformed theology because you've made a claim that is completely and utterly false. Move on.
As it is written, Paul ends, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Now look at this. Salvation, what is this? It's a miracle that happens when the gospel is preached. Here's this balanced approach. When the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit. Right? That's why I say, we say we want to worship in spirit and in truth. We understand it doesn't matter what I say from this. All I can do is share the light of the gospel that God, it's God through the power of the Holy Spirit that gives anyone sight to believe. Okay?
Whoa! He just made our point, Jim. He just stated the Reformed position.
It is the power of God through the Holy Spirit that brings anybody to believe.
Amen. Yes, Brady. If you are listening, please, I fully agree with that statement you made. But that statement you made totally is against everything you just said. In fact, everything you've said up to this point has been against that statement. It is the Spirit of God who makes anybody believe.
It is the Spirit of God that makes anybody believe. The question now is the Spirit strong enough to make the person believe he wants? Or is the Spirit out there trying to get everybody? We've already read Jesus saying...
Right.
The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit.
Every verse we've been talking about the Spirit, has been talking about the Spirit is the one who's enabling men because they can't, because they don't have the Spirit. So,
John 3. Yes, you must be born again to understand anything of the Spirit. We agree with you completely on that statement, Brady. The problem is that statement undermines everything you've been preaching about man's free will up until this point.
The Bible doesn't know anything about the called. If you're called, the Bible does not know one single thing about the called not being callers. See, here's the deal. There is not. I would beg you tonight and come and give me one excuse why you can't and should not or don't have the responsibility to tell people about who Jesus Christ is. You see, well, it's not my gift. Listen, evangelism is not just about a giftedness. It's about obedience to what Jesus Christ has called us to do. Now, right here it is, Revelation 22:7 again, talking about this issue of the Bible not knowing anything about the call, not being callers. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. So the Spirit is calling, look at that, right? But who else is doing the calling? The bride, which is who? That's us, right? So this is God's business and it's our business. He's called us to be involved in it too. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift.
And you've already addressed this earlier.
I've already addressed it earlier, but I just want to add that he just argued for synergism. He just said it's God's business and it's our business. Hmm. He's arguing for that cooperative effort, even though I've already argued he's using this verse completely and utterly out of context. But he is arguing that the Spirit and the bride are both saying come, so they're both working together in the calling of people.
Right.
And Paul, of course, in Romans 8:28-30 is saying nothing of the sort. It is God who is the actor. It is the sinner who's being acted on. It is God who is foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. God is doing all of that. But again, he's taken that word away from Paul's original context and is just talking about the calling in a big general sense and arguing for synergistic calling here.
Now, does God's call override our will? That's the question.
God, I hope it does.
It better. The call of God
better overwhelm
my will. I'll tell you what, my will is one corrupt will.
Yes.
And of the things I don't want in life, I don't want my way, I don't want my will, I don't want my decisions. Here's what I know for sure. In the last 5 years, I've learned a couple of very important lessons. First, I have learned that every plan I had for my life that was a good, positive plan of what I was going to do didn't happen. And then a lot of trouble came into my life that I didn't see coming. I got broadsided every time by trouble I didn't see coming. So what I know for sure is what I want and choose and will just doesn't happen. It doesn't occur. And the things I don't see coming are the bad things that come barreling in and happen anyway. Now, if I didn't believe that God was in absolute control, I would be in agony now because my life would be utterly chaotic. But I understand that it is the will of a sovereign God being worked out in my life. Therefore, I understand that I'm not in control. Hmm. It is God who is in control of this life. And thank God that's the case. I want God to overwhelm my will. Hmm. And the last thing I want is for God to say, here, you drive for a while. Because the times in my life I ever thought I was driving, what a mess I made.
Nobody in their flesh wants Jesus to take the wheel.
No, they all want to keep driving.
I guess, you know, like you've always talked about being dead, the more in that example of driving would be me being dead at the wheel.
Yeah.
As I'm careening off a cliff, and then Jesus takes the wheel.
Then Jesus
grabs that wheel.
No, you're still not right.
No?
No, no. I mean, the biblical example is not that you're driving and careening off a cliff. The biblical example is you've already gone off the cliff, and you're laying at the bottom, and your charred body is in burst into flame, and you're dead.
Right. That is the more accurate
You better
example
hope
there.
Jesus takes that wheel,
yes,
or you're just going to be left in your sin.
This is what hyper-Calvinists call irresistible grace. I don't believe John Calvin taught irresistible grace. I don't believe John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist, but that's a whole other issue. You may not care about that, and that's okay.
He is repeating a Dave Hunt assertion, as he has done many times in this sermon. I don't believe that John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. I wonder, and I would love to know, how much of Calvin's voluminous writing, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, I'd love to know how much of that Brady has actually read and consumed. But what he's saying is a historic fact. The Synod at Dort took place after John Calvin was dead. Let me give you some quick history here. Martin Luther, you're talking about, born in 1483, died in 1546. John Calvin coming up behind him, 1509 to 1564. And then, of course, you've got Zwingli and Knox and those right behind him, the fellow reformers. And so the synod that was held in Dort, Holland, was held on November 13, 1618, long after John Calvin was dead.
Right.
Now, they used his writing and theology as one of the bases, along with Scripture, to determine that the Arminian contingency had it all wrong.
And why had they, Jim? Because a lot of folks, well, you're turning to men. I say Calvin was one of the first reformers who had such intellect, who laid it out just like amazingly.
Right.
He did that in his Institutes, which is huge. I mean,
absolutely.
People read that stuff and go, my goodness, this man knew what he was talking
right
about.
What a mind he had.
Right. So they could appeal to Calvin, right, what he had.
But his arguments were always from Scripture.
Right.
It was always, what does the text say?
Right.
As opposed to the traditions of Rome, what does the text actually say was his
right
argument. And so that synod started in November 13, 1618. It went until May 9, 1619, while they dealt with all this stuff. And then they came away with the conclusion that the Arminian point was wrong, not biblical.
Yeah, so wasn't it like, we don't agree with that. Yeah,
it wasn't just we don't agree, they studied it.
Right, and the stuff we've heard on it is that you had brothers and fathers on one side or the other who were like vehement. This is, no, we got to discuss this. And so they go for months hammering this out, and then they conclude.
And they conclude that Arminianism, the very thing we're hearing from New Vision Baptist Church, that form of Arminianism was heretical.
Right.
And so here you've got him saying, hyper-Calvinism, bad. Well, that's the exact opposite upside down
right
of what the Protestant Reformation concluded.
Right.
So it's important to know that when he says things like, Calvin was not a Calvinist, well, yes, the Reformed doctrines that came out of the Synod at Dort, the 5 points, happened long after Calvin was dead. But they used Calvin. So my point is, you can find all 5 of those points in Calvin's writing. Go read the Institutes. Calvin was, in fact, a Calvinist.
Right.
And
so he said, now I'm going to talk about irresistible grace. No, but it was in there.
But he certainly described
right
irresistible grace.
Yes, he did. He wrote.
Absolutely. And so the point being here, when he says stuff like, well, John Calvin probably wasn't a hyper-Calvinist, that's just meant to confuse people.
Right.
It's a way of trying to give John Calvin his props, having been so influential in the establishment of the Protestant church. He doesn't want to trash John Calvin himself.
Right.
So he says, well, John Calvin was probably not a hyper-Calvinist, so that he can differentiate the modern form of Calvinism from its historic roots. But the fact of the matter is, John Calvin believed in the very same predestinary electing grace that is the cause of us being called hyper-Calvinists. So
right
in the truest sense, yes, he was.
Right. Right. Okay.
But that's just, what is irresistible grace? That means that God's call will override our will. Now, think about that. Do you understand the question? Does God's call, in other words, when He calls someone, and again, no one's saved unless God calls them and convicts a person of sin, right? We understand that. But does God's call override our personal will? Now, if God's call overrides our will, think about this tonight. We are less than human and incapable of true relationship. Because if God's call overrides my will, do you know what I am? I'm a puppet that God just manipulates.
Okay, we got to talk about puppet language, because we hear that all the time.
That is so common, the puppet argument. The presupposition behind the puppet argument is the idea that if man is, in fact, free, if he has libertarian free will, God interceding, interrupting your will, changing your will, drawing you to himself, that if that's the way it actually happens, that that makes you nothing more than a puppet. And so they create this false comparison where you're either a free, independent agent doing whatever you want, or God interferes with you, and then you're just a puppet. But those are not the choices that the Bible gives you. The Bible doesn't give you choice between be a puppet to God or be completely free and independent and do what you want to do. There are only two choices in the Bible, but the choices are not complete libertarian freedom and individual choice versus God's puppetry.
Right.
The choices are either God's pulling your strings or you're a child of the devil.
Right.
Those are the only two
options.
That's
what Jesus seemed to make that distinction.
All the time.
Right.
But you see Paul make the distinction.
Right, in Romans 6. Is that...
You are either children of light or you're children of darkness.
Yeah.
It started back in the garden. You're either the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. This language has been around forever.
Either a puppet of Satan or you're a puppet of God. I mean, so, and actually, I used to try to explain away that puppet language, but I think you had talked on it one time, and I was like, yeah, I like that better because, I'm either one or the other. It's not, I'm just totally neutral. I'm sitting on the fence, and I could go this way, I might go that way, and, you know, if God makes me go that way, well, then I'm a puppet. No, I am a puppet of Satan. He is pulling my strings. And,
either way, that's the case.
Right. And he talks about being a slave to sin and free from righteousness. There in Romans 6.
Or you're going to be a slave to righteousness.
Right, exactly. And so I actually need to read that.
Yeah, the either ors are huge throughout Scripture, that it's not that you are either independent and free and libertarian, or you're a puppet of God. You are either the children of the bondwoman or the children of the free.
Right.
You see this language constantly in the Bible. The contrast between you're either God's people or you're evil and you're wicked. And of course, 2 Peter 3 is a perfect example of it.
Right.
All the they and us language.
I'm patient with you. Not for those guys I'm about to prepare for destruction. I'm not patient towards them.
Yeah. Of course, we're going to see in Paul's language about the potter.
Yeah.
They're either vessels fitted for wrath or vessels of mercy.
Right.
But it's not vessels of mercy or independent vessels who do what they want.
Right.
You're either a vessel of mercy or you're a vessel of wrath. And so the language is always, always, unlike what Brady just presupposed, men simply don't have this sort of libertarian freedom that he keeps espousing. If God does not interrupt your life and interrupt your will and turn you to the things of God, if he does not draw you to himself, you are left to yourself and you are therefore a child of the devil.
Right.
So I want him to pull my strings.
Right. We saw that in Ephesians. Paul said we were like the rest of them, sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath by nature.
Yeah.
That was my nature.
But God
made me alive.
Mercy,
right.
Made me alive.
He made me alive.
Pulled my strings.
Therefore, don't act like the Gentiles. That's not who you are.
Yes.
You were like them. That was your nature, but not anymore.
Not anymore.
Not anymore. No neutrality going on there.
No neutrality.
I have to read in Romans 6 because that's where he talks about you're either one or the other. You're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin. There's no like, oh, I'm sitting on the fence and do my best. Right. I'm starting in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
You're one or the other.
All right.
You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness.
Right.
You're a puppet of God or you're a puppet of the devil.
Right.
There's no neutral territory.
Here's,
he assumes a completely unbiblical stance that there is this neutrality.
Right.
And that if God interferes with you and interferes with your will, you're nothing but a puppet. All that is pejorative language, straw man argumentation, and again, not playing fair with the Scripture.
Right.
And God can't experience what he died for, and that's relationship with you. Now, you can't have a relationship with a puppet, right? Now let's look at some passages. Stephen's being stoned in Acts chapter 7. We got to hang on. We got 10 minutes here. Hang in here with me. And hopefully maybe you're writing a question down tonight, if you have one. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen is being stoned and he says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What's Stephen saying? He's saying you are resisting God's call. In other words, God's call hasn't overridden your free will. You're resisting God's call. Can a person resist the call of God? That's the question. What did Stephen say? Yeah, that's a story of your life. You've done that.
I'll answer your question. What is Stephen saying? Stephen is saying exactly what we keep saying. Men after their flesh do always resist the Holy Ghost. I have no qualm with that. That is an absolutely true statement. Men after their natural, base, fleshly instincts do always resist the Holy Spirit. However, this is where you got to be very careful about your theology. You can't make assumptions that aren't in the text. The assumption here is that because Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, that the opposite of that is also true, that people have the option to not resist.
Right.
So he's saying, look, here's a perfect example of people who are resisting the Holy Ghost. Yes, all humans after their flesh always resist the Holy Spirit. That's an absolute fact, and especially, again, within the context of Israel here. These are the Israelites, the leaders in Jerusalem, the people who have been resisting all the prophets. They resisted Jesus. They're resisting Stephen in the preaching of the gospel. They have always resisted the Holy Spirit. But the argument he's going to try to make from that, the deduction he's going to draw from that, is that that means men have the libertarian will to decide whether to cooperate or resist.
It's funny talking about that resisting in Israel, resisting the how they always have, how we talked about earlier in the sermon in Romans 11, in the doxology. And that, look what he did. It was God who was hardening them. It was God who was blinding them
yes.
to bring the Gentiles in.
Yeah.
Anyway, so, yeah, you always do. That's
you always do. I agree, yeah. You always do. But here's another example. Like I keep saying, whenever you see man's will talked about in the New Testament, it's always in the negative.
Right.
You do always resist. You are always unwilling. Right. Yes, that is the natural state of men. We agree. What he has to show is positive verses that say, I save you because of your willingness.
Right.
That doesn't exist.
And you don't. When you hear those positive verses, I save you according to my will.
And my mercy,
purpose.
And my grace. And my, yeah. So it is, again, always God who is active in salvation. It is always man who is active in his evil willingness.
In his own damnation.
In his own damnation, exactly. Mm-hmm. So I agree completely. Yes, they do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's the way all evil people act. Mm-hmm.